Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we are honored, we are privileged, we are eager to look into your word. I ask you, Father, to bless this time. Minister to our hearts and minds through your Holy Spirit. Father, use this time as we look forward into the future for things which we will not be around for. And yet, Father, you have put them in your holy word to edify us and to equip us. So I just pray, Father, that the things that we study today will be used for exactly that purpose, that we will be encouraged, and that we will see you in a fuller light. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Welcome to week number 64 of a biblical study of the end times. Now, a few of you are asking what's next, and we will be doing an exhaustive study of the book of Jude after this series. I spent a lot of time, I was waffling between a whale of a story, doing something with the book of Jonah, or doing something about false teachers and the deception that accompanies the apostate church in the book of Jude, and I opted for the latter. So we will be doing at least a one-year study in the book of Jude. There's only 25 verses in Jude. No, 52. What is it? I don't know. I knew before I started talking about it. But whatever it is, we're going to be spending, I've got it pretty much broken down to 25. That's what I thought. Always go with your first hunch. Always go with your first hunch. But I'm looking forward to that study, and I expect that we will be growing a lot through that, because it's obviously talking about things that are current and for us in the here and now. But for right now, we're still in this particular study for a few more weeks at least. And last week, we concluded chapter 12. Bless you. Happy birthday, Sergio. That was yesterday, wasn't it? Yeah. He looks good for 32, doesn't he? We concluded week, it's going to be a long lesson today. We concluded chapter 12 of Revelation last week, and we focused in that lesson on a future war in heaven that is going to take place between Michael and his angels on one side, and Satan and his angels on the other side. And this war is going to be roughly at the halfway point of the tribulation, the midpoint. And we learned that as a result of this conflict, this heavenly war, that Satan is going to lose his access to heaven at that point. He has had a long-standing role as the accuser of the saints. This goes all the way back to the book of Job and even before. And Satan has always accused the saints before the throne of God. And after this particular forthcoming war, at the midpoint of the tribulation, he is going to lose his access in heaven to be the accuser of the saints. And instead, he is going to be hurled down to the earth, where he will then and there be confined. And it's going to make him very angry. Very angry, because Revelation chapter 12, verse 12 tells us that he knows his time is going to be very short. A lot of people ask me in various ways why Satan just doesn't read the book of Revelation and give up. Because he knows the scriptures better than we do. This is an indication of his extreme pride and arrogance. Because Satan believes in his own heart, up until the very last moment, that he can find some way to thwart his own demise. That was announced to him all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that he would be eventually crushed by the Messiah, by Jesus Christ, and Satan has been trying. Ever since that point, that's what the entire Bible lays out. He has been trying ever since that point to thwart his own demise. Now, I want to step back a couple of paces here And I want to review, just to bring us all up to speed, and put us all on the same page, I want to review the events that we've all learned to this point that will take place around this halfway point of the tribulation. First, there is the death and the resurrection of the two witnesses. We learned that this is probably going to be a physical, literal return of Moses and Elijah. And their ministry is going to begin at the start of the tribulation, and it's going to end at the halfway point. So that's one of the things that's going to take place at this halfway point of the tribulation. There's also the death and the resurrection of the Antichrist, somewhere around this particular point in time. I personally feel, as I've shared in past lessons, that the Antichrist is going to assume one form before his death and something else after his resurrection. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. But that also takes place roughly around this halfway point. Then there is the blowing of the seventh trumpet for the seventh trumpet judgment. And that, of course, as we've learned, signals a transition into the second 3.5 years, or the second half of the 7-year tribulation. Then there is the abomination of desolation. This is where the Antichrist unilaterally nullifies this covenant that he had made with Israel 3.5 years before. That is what starts the tribulation. It's the confirmation of this covenant between the Antichrist and Israel in what Daniel calls many. It's sort of a trifecta, if you will. It's that covenant that begins the tribulation. It's not the rapture of the church. Many people erroneously believe that it is the rapture of the church that begins the tribulation. That is not what the scriptures tell us. In fact, as we've learned in this class, there is likely a significant gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. But at the halfway point, the abomination of desolation takes place. This is where the Antichrist unilaterally nullifies this covenant he had made with Israel, and he goes into the temple and he demands self-worship. That is something else that takes place at the halfway point. Immediately after that, so also at the halfway point, is this very sudden and this tactical ambition of the Antichrist to exterminate all the Jews. I'm sure there will be language in the future very much like Hitler's final solution that's going to dominate the globe. But at the halfway point, he is going to try to exterminate all of the Jews. And so Jesus warned about this. And he warned specifically in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 20, that that was going to be a time for the Jews to drop everything and flee into the mountains. Don't even go back into your house and pick up your coat. That's how urgent this time is going to be for them. And so then, obviously, at the halfway point, there is going to be the pursuit of these fleeing Jews by Satan. We learned about that a couple weeks ago in Revelation chapter 12. And they're going to be making their way into the wilderness mountains of Jordan, which will, by that future point, actually be part of Israel. And we've learned in this class why that will be the case. It will be territory that Israel will acquire as a result of wars that could literally break out any day now. Then there is this war in heaven where Michael and his righteous angels defeat Satan and his fallen angels, and Satan ends up being confined to terra firma, to this earth. And it will be roughly around this halfway point that the mark of the beast is also implemented. We're going to be studying that very soon. All about the mark of the beast. Should be a very interesting lesson here in chapter 13. So as you can see, it is right around this halfway point that chapters 11, 12, 13 of Revelation all in various ways sort of offer this pause and look around situation. A lot of very significant things take place, and chapters 11 and 12 of Revelation have detailed some of those events already, and now we're looking at the events that chapter 13 details out. But let me give you a reality check. A lot of people don't like reality checks, and maybe you won't like this one, but I do think this is for your edification. Are things tough right now in the world? Yes, very. Anyone in this class that is being honest is going to respond yes. Things are very tough in this world right now, and they're getting tougher. And if you read the right news sources, and they are in the minority, but if you read the right news sources, you're going to see wave after wave of some of the most ridiculous developments in national, international news that let you know things are not only very tough in this world right now, but they no longer subscribe to common sense. Common sense is now the new superpower. And so all of you are heroes if you have common sense. But as bad as things are going to get in our time before the rapture, it's not nearly as bad as things will become in that period of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. And as bad as things will become between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, this is the time, I believe, where the seal judgments, or most of them, take place. They're going to get a whole lot worse once the tribulation starts. And finally, as bad as things are going to be in the first half of the tribulation, all things are going to take a precipitous downturn for the worse at this halfway point. This is the point where the Bible says that time frame is now going to be known as the Great Tribulation. It's another way of distinguishing how things become so much more dangerous and difficult in those final 3.5 years. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. That's how bad it is. By the end of the 7-year tribulation, there's actually going to be very, very few people left alive. And so it is this final 3.5 years that are the worst of the worst. And we are now at the start in our study of this final phase, these last 3.5 years. So let me read to you the first 4 verses of Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 4. It says, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns. And on his horns and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can even make war against him?'" We'll stop there. Let me give you some observations and some key points which we need to extract here from a high altitude standpoint. First of all, we learned already in chapter 12 that the dragon, which represents Satan, in fact, we're told that very specifically, the dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the dragon attempted to disrupt the ministry and, in fact, to destroy the person of Jesus Christ. And then he subsequently looked to persecute Israel. But now the scene here in Revelation chapter 13 shifts to describe a beast. And again, the Greek word here is therion. Therion. And it is used specifically to describe something non-human. I want you to understand that. But the Antichrist here is called a beast. The Greek word is therion. And he is now very closely described in ways that resemble the description of the dragon in chapter 12. For example, he's also got 7 heads and 10 horns. So what do we make of this various synonymous type description? Well, first of all, I think the main takeaway, really to the exclusion of pretty much anything else, is that the Antichrist and Satan are very, very closely identified one with the other. No, they are not the same thing. Some commentators out there will tell you that the Antichrist and Satan are one and the same. No, they're different. But their relationship is so symbiotic, it is so close, that the description in the Bible is very parallel. The observations and characteristics from one to the other are pretty much identical. And we know, for example, that they're not one and the same. In verse 2, it says, "The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and his great authority." There's other arguments to prove that they're not one and the same, but I offer that to you. So at this particular point in the timeline, the Bible ties the functions, it ties the features of Satan and the Antichrist together very, very closely. And we see that in how the beast is described. The second thing we learn here is that chapter 13 is describing, I want you to put your thinking caps on now, it is describing the rise of the Antichrist. The rise of the Antichrist. And the focus in the scriptures at this particular point is on this ascent. It's on his role. It's on his form and his functions from this point forward. Again, this is all right around the halfway point. Now, this might surprise you, but prior to this point in Revelation, there has actually been very little discussion about the Antichrist. We know from being in a class that studies prophetic eschatological issues, we know from a lot of the Q&A and various rabbit trails I've chased in the 63 lessons before this one, we've heard a lot, we've learned a lot about the Antichrist already, but it is at this point that he really begins to be featured in the book of Revelation. Now, this surprises a lot of people to hear this. But I want you to consider the following issues. Seal judgment number one. It is popularly described as being the arrival of the Antichrist on the world scene. I would challenge that. I would challenge that. I believe seal judgment number one is better understood to be the sudden onset and the sweeping success of that political system known as globalism in the wake of the rapture. Now, some people see the white rider on the white horse as specifically being the Antichrist. You will read many commentators that say that. There was a time in my own studies I would have said that. But I have since learned that I think it's better to see the white rider and white horse combination as being the sudden, overwhelming, sweeping onset of globalism. It is that political system within which the Antichrist will rise and become a superstar. But it is not specifically, I don't think the better arguments are that that seal judgment is specifically about the Antichrist. It's about a dynamic within which he succeeds. Now, remember, the reason I say this is because each of the first four seal judgments, they describe the onset of events or dynamics in the world, be they socioeconomic, be they wars and conflicts, you know, be they whatever. They're each about dynamics that take place, and inside those dynamics are other specifics. For example, there is war and conflict, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There is economic ruin, there is famine, there is genocide and martyrdom. But these all happen as greater dynamics over the whole globe. And I think it's best to see seal judgment number one as being the same thing. Remember, in our world today, right now, there are world leaders going in front of television, going on radio, going on the web, whatever, writing whatever they write, speaking to whomever they speak, and they're pushing right now for globalism. They're pushing right now for one man to lead the world. They're saying that. You can actually find three or four key world leaders, probably King Charles, formerly Prince Charles. I noticed that the transition didn't really improve his looks any. But he's even openly called for this. You know, he's called for one leader to rule the world. And so after the rapture, the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians that lawlessness will increase, and that'll be the time at which point the Antichrist will be able to finally rise. And he will become the superstar of this new globalist political infrastructure. So the Antichrist is first clearly mentioned in the book of Revelation back in chapter 11. Remember, we studied that. And that's what we read in verse 7 about the beast that comes up out of the abyss. And it says that he will attack and overpower the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, probably, and he will kill them. And that's the point, Revelation chapter 11. I mean, you're already 11 books into this thing. You're at the halfway point of the book of Revelation. And finally, the Antichrist is specifically getting called out. And so a lot of people think, well, the book of Revelation is about the Antichrist, really? All the way up until chapter 11, you're going to have a really tough time finding any specific reference to him. But it's in chapter 11 that he first gets mentioned, and it's at that point that we see this relationship with the demonic horde that comes up out of the abyss. We read about that in Revelation 9, verse 11. And there is a direct connection that is made there between the king of the abyss, named Abaddon or Apollyon, and the beast. And we had some interesting lessons there about what the implications of those names mean from history. But so far, we've had very little mention specifically of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. We've had hints of his power. We've had hints of his spiritual origin. We've looked at commentary in the book of Daniel and other places about him. We've looked at his spiritual significance, his origin, his worldwide influence, and so forth. But we've not really been told anything too substantive in the book of Revelation specifically until now. Until now. And we are now in chapter 13. So here we see the beast emerging for the first time. And the precondition for that is we see the dragon or Satan standing on the shore of the sea. Now, some commentators say, well, this means the Mediterranean, or this means some other body of water. I would challenge all those assumptions and tell you that this is a symbolic statement. And it tells us several things in its symbolism. To start with, the dragon, or Satan here, has just been cast out of heaven. We know that from concluding chapter 12. He's been defeated by the archangel Michael and Michael's forces. And he now is hurled down to the earth where he's very, very angry. And he's now looking for some sort of means or some sort of an instrument, if you will, by which he can carry on this open conflict he has with God and God's plans. And remember now, he believes that his time is very short, and he believes correctly on that one. And here we see Satan now standing as the malevolent power behind the rise or the evolution of the beast, otherwise known as the Antichrist. Now, this conforms to what we read about elsewhere in God's Word. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it says the coming of the lawless one, that is another phrase used to describe the Antichrist, a.k.a. the beast, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Basically, the arrival and the impact of the Antichrist on the world stage is a big sham. It's a big sham. If you look back at one of the most detailed types of the Antichrist in Antiochus Epiphanes, back in the book of Daniel, his ascent was also a sham. It was a process where a few pulled off a fast one and got Antiochus Epiphanes into power. He came into power very deceptively. Does that sound familiar, by the way?
No.
Just asking. Now remember, when the dragon is standing here on the shore of the sea, this is also roughly that point where the Antichrist is miraculously raised from the dead. And the intensity here of world chaos, it takes a very dramatic turn for the worse. Now, what about this idea of standing on the shore of the sea? Does this mean that Satan and or the Antichrist, either one, has this affection for, you know, a marine overlook or something? No, it doesn't mean anything like that. The reference to sand and to the sea, it denotes an innumerable or a very great population. That's the idea behind this phrase. This is very easy to see because the same analogy has been used elsewhere in Scripture. For example, when God promised to Abraham that his seed would be as the sand of the sea, in multitude, you can read about that in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. It meant that Abraham's descendants would be many, would be very populous. They would be like the sand of the sea. Now, a comment specifically about the sea itself. In the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the prophetic scriptures, you have two references to land elements. I shouldn't say land here because I'm about to talk about that. But whatever. You got the sea and you got earth. And generally speaking, the sea is always a symbolic reference to the restless Gentile nations of the earth. Whereas references to the earth or to land is usually a symbolic reference to the nation of Israel. But here we have the dragon standing on the sand at the sea, and that is an indication here that there is something significant about the restless Gentile nations which are going to deliver this beast known as the Antichrist. In fact, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, we are told in 1715 that the many waters that John sees are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So there's no doubt here about what is being said. I would add one more thing here. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but this sea element suggests that in its own way, that the Antichrist is of Gentile origin. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because there's no lack of so-called scholars and commentators out there that want to tell you that the Antichrist is Jewish. That is not the best argument from a scriptural standpoint. From a scriptural standpoint, the best argument is that he comes from Gentile or non-Jewish origins. We'll be talking a little bit more about that. As a way of comparison, and you can look over at verse 11 of Revelation chapter 13, you see that there is an earth element now that is used to describe the rise of the false prophet. It says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth." So you have one beast coming out of the sea, you have the second beast coming out of the earth. This gets back to what I said earlier. It's very likely that the false prophet may have Jewish origins, conversely to the Antichrist. More on all this a little bit later. Now, John records in the second part of verse 1 here, chapter 13, he records that he saw a beast coming up out of the sea, so on and so forth, and then he proceeds to describe this beast. Again, we mentioned that the beast has 7 heads, 10 horns. We've studied this before, and this is explained in great detail in Revelation chapter 17, what these 7 heads and 10 horns mean. We've presented that in this class in previous lessons. We do know that the 10 horns represent 10 future, quote-unquote, kings, or the Bible says they will be people that will be as kings. They'll be given the power and authority as kings for a very short time. And those 10 individuals are in turn going to direct all of their power and all of their authority, and they're going to give that behind the Antichrist. They're going to get behind his agenda, and the Bible is very clear about that. And we see that one of the 7 heads, which is allegorical here, but we see that one of the 7 heads has a fatal wound which has been healed. Now, I don't want to say step on toes this morning, but I am going to make some of you a little bit uncomfortable, because I'm about to tell you some things here that for a lot of Christians, this is very, very hard to swallow. We know from the greater counsel of God's word that the Antichrist is very likely, in fact, I stopped just shy of being dogmatic about it, but I'll just say he's very likely to experience a real death and a real resurrection. Now, this, of course, for the Antichrist is through satanic power. It's through satanic power. And it's going to serve to counterfeit Jesus's own death and resurrection. Now, a lot of people hear this term Antichrist. And I want you to understand something here. When they hear this term Antichrist, in their minds, they think of this evil personage. You know, fangs, maybe not literally fangs, but evil red glowing eyes, you know, warty skin, just as demonic as you can get, leathery wings, whatever. This is the kind of thing that people tend to think of when they think of Antichrist. He's against Christ. The actual Greek meaning of the term Antichrist in our English language means instead of Christ. So it's less of a warlike, evil personage, if you will, and more as someone that would very much imitate or come across as Jesus Christ. It's very, very important to remember. It means that far more then it means against Christ. And so from the world's perspective, he will appear to be the person and personage of someone like Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And so now Satan is looking to extend this counterfeit scenario. Not only does he have a person that in our English term we now understand is someone who is instead of Christ, but now he counterfeits Jesus in a death and resurrection. See, everything Satan does here is to do what? To deceive the world. And so we see here in the biblical text that the Antichrist has a fatal wound which has been healed. Now, this, of course, as I said a moment ago, is through satanic power. It counterfeits Jesus' own death and resurrection, but it is going to be 150% convincing to the depraved world at that time, and to many people that are left in the churches. Let that sink into your head. Because here you're going to have a person that comes across appearing as, acting as, being sympathetic as, an orator, someone who is counterfeiting Jesus Christ, and he has a death and resurrection. To a depraved or misguided world, it's going to be really, really, really convincing. This particular fatal wound that the Antichrist has is also mentioned in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17. And in Zechariah 11, verse 17, it describes the Antichrist, and it says the following things about him. It says, woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. Now, here is something really important that you need to understand. The phrase we read here in Revelation 13 that describes the Antichrist's fatal wound is the identical phrase in Greek. It's the identical phrase which is used in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And there, the fatal wound is in discussion with the Lamb of God as if it had been slain. So when John sees the Lamb of God early on in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and he sees this wound and this appearance of the Lamb as though it had been slain, the Greek phrase there is the same as the Greek phrase here in Revelation chapter 13 used to describe the fatal wound for the Antichrist. So what do we deduce? Well, we miss a lot in our English translations. And in mine, the words as if it had been slain are used to describe the appearance of the Antichrist after having been slain and then being brought back to life. We know that that was exactly what happened with the Lamb of God or with Jesus Christ. And so there is no good argument. I'm laboring over all of this to tell you that there is no good argument to see this as being just a flesh wound, for you Monty Python fans, as it describes Jesus Christ as having been slain, or the Antichrist. It's not just a flesh wound. It is a mortal wound that resulted in the death of the person it's on. In the first one, Jesus Christ, and the second one, the Antichrist. So, therefore, likewise, this exact identical phrase should be understood with the Antichrist as we understand it with Jesus Christ. It is, in other words, a literal death and a literal resurrection. Now, I say all of that having waded through all those details and those variables the way I did because I understand that some of you may be uncomfortable with the idea that the Antichrist, otherwise known as the beast, could truly, truly die. Is this not just a staged event? It appears as though he died. No, no. According to the Greek, he does die. It's the same language used for him as it was used for Jesus Christ. He does die. He has a fatal wound. And yes, I admit it. It requires that he have a literal resurrection from the dead. And so some people, I certainly have read many online comments, they say, well, this cannot be. This is something only God is capable of. And in that process, they refuse to consider what the Bible is really saying. Yes, God is allowing this. God is giving Satan the opportunity to show this kind of power. What is God's ambition here? God is winnowing out of the world's population any and all who will refuse to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. And he gives them a deception which is profound. So that's the reason why the world is what? Astonished. We read it right here. They're astonished that this happens. I mean, this makes the front pages of the National Enquirer. And for the first time, that kind of a title is actually legit. They're astonished at the fact that the Antichrist, once dead, has now been raised back to life. Now, that's going to have a tremendous influence on the depraved world at that time. They are going to feel as though they have just witnessed the greatest miracle of all time. I just want to remind you that a little bit later on in this chapter, we read that the false prophet is able to give breath. Wait till we get to the description of that term. He's able to give breath to the inanimate image of the beast. You read about that in verse 15, but if that's the case, then why could not God also permit Satan to exercise the supernatural power necessary to raise someone back to life? He does. Now, once again, I just want to remind you of that passage I mentioned a few moments ago, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying or counterfeit wonders. And this is an example of one of those. It's all a counterfeit process. Yes, it's supernatural, but it's meant to deceive people. And Satan desires greatly at this juncture to deceive the fallen world, and he's going to pull a fast one right here with the death and resurrection of the Antichrist. And so it's very interesting. After the Antichrist comes back to life, and I've shared in this class before, I think he comes back in a different form than he was before he died. Just like Nimrod went through an evolution, he became something he had not been before. Went through an occultic process and became a Nephilim or became a Giborim. Here, I believe the same process is going to happen. And that's why it's so interesting that the Antichrist who rises out of the abyss is given the Greek name, which is also synonymous with Nimrod. So very interesting. But it's very compelling here to stop and consider that you and I, when we go to heaven, or I don't really like to say it that way, when we receive our glorified bodies, let's go with that one, our bodies are going to be perfect. Now let me ask you a question. Do I have a perfect body right now? Don't answer.
Perfect the middle.
I could make several jokes here. I won't even say. It's so tempting that I have to focus. Don't do it, Steve. Don't do it. But I will someday, and so will you. And your body is going to be blemish-free. It will be a supreme example of perfection. But you know who else in heaven and around you at that time won't have a blemish-free body?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. He will always bear the scars of his crucifixion. Isn't it interesting to note that just like the resurrected Christ, who retains the identifying marks of his death and then his resurrection, so too the resurrected Antichrist is going to retain the marks of the wounds which caused his death, the mortal head wound. They're going to serve to authenticate, if you will, his identity as the leader that had been previously slain. And this is all going to be very, very convincing to the earth dwellers of that time. Now, the question gets raised, what causes the Antichrist's death? We can only speculate. The only thing we can really conclude is the scriptures do seem to suggest that his death is the result of some sort of mortal head wound or a head injury of some kind. And it leaves him, according to this passage I read earlier in Zechariah, it leaves him with right eye blindness and a lame arm. So at some point after his resurrection, at least if we take the Bible literally, it sounds like the Antichrist is going to be blind in his right eye, and he's going to have one gimpy arm. But this is going to leave the Antichrist followers astonished, and it contributes to why they want to follow the beast. They exclaim in verse 4, they say, who is like the beast? Who can make war with him? Now that might be a clue. Maybe it's possible that the Antichrist suffers this mortal head wound in some sort of a war. Certainly the Bible lays out the case that he's going to be involved in a number of wars and regional conflicts, and perhaps one of those altercations results in him receiving this mortal head wound. We're not told. But the comments of the population that basically say, who can make war with him? He was killed and now he's back to life. It's possible that maybe they're referring to a conflict that he had been part of. I don't know. Maybe it's an assassination attempt. There seems to be suggestions in the scriptures that not everybody is going to be 100% thrilled with his rise in power. It's possible that's what it's going to be. But again, we're not told. But what we are told is the result of his recovery and his resurrection is his depraved followers see him as indomitable. Now, I personally, this is me going out on a limb here, giving you my personal opinion, but I personally believe that this resurrection event is part of the reason that the world takes the mark of the beast. I get it. They don't want to forfeit their lives. That's a pretty big incentive right there. Take the mark or else. Okay. You know, I get that dynamic. They don't want to forfeit their lives. And yeah, they do want to be able to eat. They want to be able to live. They want to be able to conduct their lives with as much normalcy as they can arrive at. But I do think that the scriptures make the case, or the strong suggestion anyways, that there is this adoration factor going on. They adore the Antichrist. They revere him. I don't know if you can all remember when Obama first came to power. How many people called him the Messiah? They wooed over him. They fawned over him like to a degree which we've never seen before that point or after. Well, they're going to be doing that again, only to a much, much, much greater degree. They're going to adore the Antichrist, and I think this will cause his followers not only another reason to worship him, but they will want to be like him. And when we study the mark of the beast, probably in a couple of weeks or so, we're going to see that there is a strong suggestion made in Scripture that the mark will be sold to them, marketed to them, whatever, as something that permits them to be like him. And that is a very compelling factor to consider here at this juncture. Now, John describes the Antichrist as representing several creatures. There are attributes here of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. They're all mentioned. Now, when I read the leopard, the bear, or the lion, or perhaps when you read it, what do you think of? You think of Daniel's vision back in Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel recorded these creatures that had these overwhelming attributes of being like a leopard, a bear, and a lion, all coming out of what? The sea, which again is another reference or allusion to a Gentile origin. And what John sees here in Revelation 13, and what he records now, is a composite. He looks at this beast and he sees a composite of these creatures that Daniel saw. Where Daniel saw creatures that were dominantly like a leopard, or dominantly like a bear, or dominantly like a lion, here what John sees is something very different, but it has elements of each of those. Now, obviously, what we conclude is what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 13 and what we read back in Daniel chapter 7, these two passages are related. Yes, they are. Let me read to you what one commentator says. He goes, "The magnificence of Babylon, the vastness of Medo-Persia, the dominating culture of Greek Macedonia, and the organizing might of Rome will ultimately culminate in one state that will aspire to world domination and will achieve it." So what John sees now with the Antichrist is all these attributes of all these prior Gentile empires that Daniel saw in his vision, and now they're all rolled up into one beast. Now, it's very interesting. It's easy to miss this, but I find it fascinating that the order in which these attributes are listed, leopard, then bear, then lion, are reversed from what Daniel saw. What did Daniel see? Daniel saw it as the lion first, then the bear, then the leopard. But in Revelation 13, we have John's vantage point. He's looking backwards in time, and he lists them in the opposite order. Very interesting point. Now, we can arrive at a series of conclusions already based upon just this information. I want you to hang with me here, because what I'm about to say might change a little bit of your paradigm. The main focus of the Antichrist kingdom will be those territories which once comprised the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire. Those territories collectively, and then with some additional geography, then became the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire included everything that had been the Babylonian, included everything that had been the Medo-Persian, it included everything that had been the Grecian Empire, and then it added to that. And then it was two legs. The western leg, the eastern leg, which conforms to the two iron legs of King Nebuchadnezzar's statue that he dreamed about. As we learned earlier in this class, going back almost to the earlier starts of our lessons here, the Roman Empire never went away. It was never conquered. The Babylonian Empire was conquered. Remember the writing on the wall, and Daniel saw that, or interpreted what the finger wrote on the wall? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Babylon fell that night to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were later conquered by Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. The Grecian Empire was later broken up into four elements. One of those elements, the Seleucid Empire, the Bible defines as being the region from which the Antichrist will come from. And it's north of Israel, in the northern Syrian territory right now. But then Rome comes on the scene, and guess what? Rome was never conquered. The western leg went out, but the eastern leg, with its headquarters where?
Constantinople,
Byzantium. It continued for another 400 plus years. In fact, it really didn't die out for a long time, during which point in time, what happened? The ancient Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire, which became the Holy Roman Catholic Church, which then became the Roman Catholic Church, and now today is just called the what? The Catholic Church. And you can trace this history right on down. You can see it just like falling dominoes. And today, the Roman Catholic Church is global. Today, the Roman Catholic Church is worldwide. And the Antichrist's main focus, his main headquarters, his main territory, that from a scriptural standpoint, that the Bible is focusing on, is going to be the ancient geography of the Roman Empire. But in fact, it will be global in its influence. Remember the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And in fact, on Daniel's 70 weeks, we are told that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. What's that mean? It means in Daniel 9:26 that the prince who is to come, other words, the Antichrist, he has a people group from which we can identify him as emanating from. And that people group is the Romans. More specifically, the group that destroyed the temple and the holy city was a Syrian coalition that was serving in the Roman army. And that was all fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple fell to Rome. And so we know that the Antichrist has a Roman origin. And we can now see that there is a continuity element between that point and what we read here in Revelation chapter 13. There's a continuity between that empire of Rome and this beast kingdom, if you will, of the very end of time. Now, why is that important? Well, you don't have to worry that Obama's the Antichrist. He's from Kenya anyways. Right? You don't have to answer.
Yes.
It means Henry Kissinger is not the Antichrist, or Elvis, or John F. Kennedy. You'll read about those kinds of things all the time. But if you take scripture at face value, you understand that that's just all hodgepodge. It's all fluke. The Bible is very, very clear. We studied this in previous lessons. That the Antichrist is going to arise from that very specific area of the world in which the ancient Assyrian Empire was once located. It's that area that, as I said a few moments ago, sort of comprises the northern Syria, western Iraq, southern Turkey area right now. That's where the Antichrist is going to come from. And that would have been part of the eastern leg of the Roman Empire. So don't be looking for French President Emmanuel Macron. Macaroni? What is it? Macron. Don't look for him to be the Antichrist either, because he doesn't fit what the scriptures say. So these ancient empires that were defined by the lion, the bear, and the leopard are going to comprise the Antichrist's main seat or his main position of power. But the Bible also makes it very clear that he's going to rule over and dominate and control the entire earth. Now, I'll stop there. Next week, we're going to see that the depraved world, known as the earth dwellers, in contrast to those who dwell in heaven, by the way, the depraved world's reactions to the Antichrist are remarkable, and there is a resulting pressure put on the saints of God, and we're going to learn about that next week.